Morning.
Morning.
We're going to pick back up in Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 24. I do plan on starting somewhere a little bit different today because I think it really summarizes the hope that we have because of the text that we're going to be looking at. So I'm going to start in Hebrews chapter 1. I'm going to look at the first four verses. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is one of my favorite passages of scripture. Some of you guys might already know why. But in it, we find a way in which God primarily communicates to his people in the provision he has given, the means of our sonship with the Father, namely Jesus Christ. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God has spoken by the prophets. Chief among them being Moses, as he became the mediator between God and his people and the writer of the Torah. Time and time again, God would send a prophet that would bring his word to the people. But in these last days, God has spoken to us a different way. He has spoken to us through his Son. There will be no more prophets because the mysteries of God will be revealed in the sending of his Son. His disciples will then spread the message throughout the land. And as a result, a New Testament will be written. And many people, Jews and Gentile alike, will be born into God's kingdom. However, there is a prophet that stands between the seams of your Bible. A prophet who stands between the gaps of the Old and the New Testament. A prophet who passed the baton, if you will, to Jesus, who would mediate a greater and a final covenant. Many prophets would announce and present God's word, but there was one in particular, this prophet who presented the word made flesh. He presented God himself. And so you can turn to Luke chapter 7, verses 24 through 35. And the title of my sermon today is The Forerunner and the Messiah. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for waking us up once again and getting us here safely. Lord, I pray that you would help us to worship you today in spirit and in truth. Lord, I pray that your word will go forth. I pray that you will remove any fear and any pride from myself and that you will help me to proclaim your word in its truth and with boldness, and that your people will be edified today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 24. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of woman, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of God has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. This is a lot. This is a big text. I think there's a lot of stuff here that can be unpacked. We could probably be here for an hour or more easily. I don't have this all sectioned off as nicely as I would like to, but there is some things in the text that I believe will be pretty clear as we go through it. And some of those things are what we're going to view is we're going to focus on John and his ministry. We're going to see the Messiah and what he has accomplished, the purpose of God for salvation, the greater glory of God's kingdom, and the significance of baptism. So verse 24, when John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. Not to be confused with the Apostle John. It actually took a while for me to recognize this as a believer. I thought there was just the one John. But this is another John that came about after 400 years of silence. Israel had no king. Israel had no judges. There were no prophets. In Luke chapter 1, we read about his miraculous birth from a barren mother and a doubting father. But there was no doubt that this baby would be special. When you consider the fact that the same angel who approached Mary to announce the coming of our Savior through her would first approach Zechariah and Elizabeth to foretell the birth of John. One coming from a barren mother and the Savior through a virgin. And we have confirmation that John is filled with the Spirit of God as a baby still in the womb of his mother. As God was preparing him for his mission, before he could even speak, before he took a breath on his own, God determined what this child would do, that he would clear the path for Jesus, that he would later walk to the cross. Luke chapter 1, verse 80, and the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Since the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, there's been speculation about this. Did John go off into the wilderness alone? Probably not. Was he handed over to one of the many ascetic groups that lived in isolation? The source of the Dead Sea Scrolls is known as the Qumran community, and some believe that he was given to someone with ties to that community. They were priestly in descent, and they saw their time as the turning of the eschatological ages, which I find to be interesting as John is born, as we turn the pages from the Old and the New Testament. Again, this is speculation, and Luke doesn't mention this in his portrait of John. All we know is John would go into the wilderness until about 30 years old. And as you can see already, there's many parallels between the person John the Baptist and Jesus of Nazareth. You have the prophecies of their birth in the Old Testament. You have the angel Gabriel announcing their coming to their mothers. We know very little about their childhood. They both seem to disappear and begin their ministry at age 30. One was born to prepare the way for salvation to come, and the other will be born into the world to accomplish it for us. And some commentaries even say that John was murdered at age 33. And so as we look here, as Jesus is pointing them to John and explaining who John is, he asks, what did you go into the wilderness to see? When you saw John, how did he appear to you? And often Jesus is sarcastic, and I think he is here as well. Did you see a reed shaken by the wind? Did you see someone easily swayed, like a reed blown or shaken by the wind? I think Jesus is asking more of a rhetorical question. He's actually affirming John as a strong and stable man of God. John wasn't double-minded. What they saw was a man who was filled with the Spirit of God, a man who was filled with God's Spirit in the womb of his mother. Perhaps Jesus was vouching for John after the crowd heard about his doubt. Remember, he sent his disciples to Jesus and asked if he was the Messiah or should they be looking for someone else. And what I see here in the scriptures is something that I love, is the authenticity of the Bible that doesn't always paint the best picture of these individuals. Like on Instagram, you know how you crop out the perfect pictures and you always post your best moments and you want to get the right angle. But John had a moment. He wasn't shaking like a reed in a window. One might even argue that John, knowing his mission, maybe he wasn't doubting, but he was just looking for confirmation that this was the one that he was supposed to be crying out for people to be looking to. But verse 25, what did you see when you went to the wilderness? Did you see a man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who were dressed in splendid clothing and living luxury are in king's courts. John was in the wilderness, far from a palace, far from the pleasures of this world, far from luxury. You can say he lived more like a monk, a voluntary abstention from the satisfaction of bodily and social needs like food and drink, sexual activity, sleep, clothes, wealth. The things that we have at our fingertips, social interaction, John had none of these things. They didn't see a man who was weak, and they didn't see a man who was blinded by the things of this world. Matthew 3:4 says, now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. This might sound crazy to us, but this will be typical of people who dwelt in the desert during those times. and he even resembled his predecessor Elijah in what he wore. We see this in 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Excuse me. He said to them, "What kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things?" They answered him, "He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist. There was nothing flashy or appealing about him." Another parallel to Jesus, right? There was nothing that will make you look at him. I mentioned this a few weeks ago, but John was bold and courageous. He was a man of great faith. He spoke with conviction. We see this as he turns to the Pharisees and the Sadducees as they were coming to his baptism. He said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" That doesn't sound like someone who's easily shaken. Later, we see what John meant by this, by these words, and it wasn't what people who like to justify foul language. It wasn't for those reasons, right? He said that for a particular reason, because they were rejecting the message that him and Jesus would bring. This was no ordinary man that they saw in the wilderness. That would have been evident as they witnessed his ministry. Neither was he an ordinary prophet. We see this as Jesus would press the issue and ask a third question, and then he would actually give an answer this time. "What then did you go out to see? A prophet?" "Yes, but not just any prophet. I tell you, and more than a prophet." But you have to ask the question, what would make John the Baptist more than a prophet? He didn't climb a mountain and return with the Ten Commandments to give to God's people. John the Baptist never called down fire from heaven. John the Baptist never even wrote scripture that will be read in the temple. In the next two verses, Jesus would explain why John would be a greater prophet than the prophets of old. The next section would also quiet any idea that John the Baptist wasn't a believer. You have those people out there. Obviously, you guys know I interact a lot with people that are Hebrew Israelites. And there are some who believe that John the Baptist wasn't a believer because he questioned whether or not Jesus was the Messiah. But the first reason, and I would argue the greatest reason, is found here in Luke chapter 7, verse 27. John the Baptist was the forerunner for Jesus. Verse 27, "This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" The birth of John was written about in the Hebrew scriptures. I would say that most believers don't even know this. And I think it's unfortunate, because the way that these prosperity churches manipulate the people and pressure you to give your money, when many of us think about Malachi, the first thing that comes to our mind is, will a man rob God, right? By withholding tithes and offering. But there's something that came before that. There's a greater text here. I think there's a greater point and a greater focus for us to look at. There's a prophecy that's looking forward to the incarnation of our God and Savior. I think if this was our focus, the church wouldn't have to pat the pockets of believers. Instead, after considering God's faithfulness, that he would humble himself and become sin for us on the cross and die for our sins, that we would give cheerfully, right? Which is the biblical way to give. After Judah profaned the covenant in the sanctuary, after Judah has been found to be faithless, there's a prophecy that God would send a messenger. We're going to look at Malachi. We're going to start in chapter 2, verse 17, and we're going to read to chapter 3, verse 2, just so we can get a little more of the context. But it says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, 'How have we wearied him?' By saying, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them.' Or by asking, 'Where is the God of justice?' Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap." What you have seen in the wilderness is a fulfillment of scripture. The one who will prepare the way for justice, a herald who will come with a message, the bridge that the Savior will walk across to be with his people. And notice what the text says. It is Yahweh who is speaking, and he says, "I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." The Lord they were seeking was the God of justice, was it not? And it is the Lord that would suddenly come to his temple. And who is it that owns the temple? Is it not Yahweh? This was no ordinary messenger, and this is no ordinary Messiah that was to come. The Apostle John would write about John the Baptist in his prologue in John chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. Later in John chapter 1, we see the Apostle John recognize John the Baptist as this messenger that was spoken of in Malachi. The Lord that Israel was seeking, the Savior of the world, he was near. He was coming. He would go before Jesus to announce his coming. And I think that was a great honor that must have been given to John, right? That he would be chosen to present the Messiah, that there would be an honor that he would come and declare that the kingdom of God is at hand. It was a privilege to be sent by the Father to bear witness of his Son. I mean, think about it. All of the Old Testament was leading to this point. And John was used as the hinge that will open the door to let the light in. A light that would reveal to us the Father like never before, because the only one who has ever seen him was now here to establish a greater covenant. One that would unveil the hidden mysteries of God and make clear God's heart, not only for Israel, but for all who would believe on the name of this Messiah. Still, John chapter 1, verse 15. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me." John was born first, but Jesus ranks before him. He understood his place before God, the Word made flesh. He knew who the Messiah was. He understood his purpose. I think it's also interesting as we look at the humility of John that not only did he see himself as unworthy to untie the sandals of Jesus, meaning John didn't even see himself as worthy to wash his feet. Even when they asked, "Who are you?" his response took the attention off himself and pointed it to the Savior. Verse 19 in John chapter 1, and this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" Surprisingly, he answers, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you?" We need to give an answer to those who sent us. "What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Although John was the one calling out from the wilderness, he says, "I am the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness." Not pointing to himself as a prophet. Rather, John would focus their attention completely on the Christ, the true light which gives light to everyone. John saw himself as a mere servant of Christ who was called to carry the message. The word has become flesh. The scriptures are being fulfilled. Salvation is here. Grace and mercy is here. Reason number one, Jesus affirmed John the Baptist as his forerunner. And Jesus labels John a prophet. This is also significant in responding to those who would doubt his salvation. And why would I say that? Because Jesus would also say in Luke chapter 13, verse 28, that you will see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God. And Jesus affirms John as a prophet. The second reason Jesus gives in respect to John being more than a prophet is in the first sentence of Luke chapter 7, verse 28. "I tell you, among those born of woman, none is greater than John." Proverbs 27:2 says, "Let another man praise you." John wouldn't receive any praise from the Pharisees, as we'll see shortly, but John received praise from God. And I think this had to upset the Pharisees as they seen Jesus praising John in this way, because they didn't think anybody was greater than they were. Maybe Moses, but that's probably it. None born a woman would be greater than John. But what is the context to this? Is he talking about might? I think we would probably give that to Samson, right? Was John greater in glory? We would probably have to give that to King David. Maybe he was talking about wisdom. Well, we all know that Solomon was probably much wiser. This would obviously exclude Jesus, since the creation cannot be greater than its creator. But I believe the answer to that question would also shine light on the second sentence in verse 28. But first, let's consider another verse. I know we're all over the place today, but it brings it all together. Luke chapter 16, verse 16. "The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. First, consider the statement, the law and the prophets were until John. The ministry of John the Baptist was the bookend of the old, to the old covenant, meaning the end of John's ministry was the end of the law and the end of the prophets. There are no prophets today. The end of John's ministry, not only the historical ending as he was martyred, but the end, the purpose, the aim of his ministry was to introduce Israel to Jesus. This was the turning point of redemptive history. So much in scripture is veiled into the incarnation of Jesus. And because it was veiled, it formed shadows that would represent something greater. There were types in the forms of prophets, priests, and kings, and judges that would represent someone greater. And there was even a temporary covenant that would point to a greater, more permanent one. And here we have John, the last figure, the last great figure of the Old Testament. Remember, this is a time of overlap. Jesus didn't die yet. The New Testament wasn't penned. There was nothing written yet. And so John wouldn't even live to see the greater realization of his work. He would never see Jesus die. He would never see the Spirit come at Pentecost. Yet among humanity as a whole, John the Baptist was unique. However, as we read the second half of verse 28 in Luke chapter 7, it says, "Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." This one made me pause. Took me a while to work through this text. It's like, how is someone the greatest born among men? And we know what John the Baptist did. Yet he would be least in the kingdom. Right? The one that's least in the kingdom would be greater than John. That's how I first understood it as I read it. But while John ought to be recognized as the greatest of all who was born of woman, the least in the kingdom of God would even be greater than him. The implications of what Jesus is saying here should have all of us considering the privilege of being born and being alive during this time in history. John the Baptist is the marker that represents the separation of the law and the prophets, and now the good news of the kingdom of God is preached. Reading this makes me feel bad for those who would cling so tightly to a covenant that has become obsolete. Those who would minimize the new covenant and pridefully view their filthy rags as worthy before a holy God. Which begs the question, how much greater is this new covenant? I'm getting excited. But how much greater is this new covenant? The least in the new covenant will not only be greater than John. John is the greatest born of all women, so that will make the least in the kingdom of God greater than all. Should this be taken literal, or was Jesus trying to make a point? From what I was able to gather as I wrestled with this verse, the point is this. The least in the kingdom of God, the least of those who are born of God, will be greater than anyone ever who could be born merely of a woman. Let that sink in. I think this should establish gratefulness in our hearts and praise on our lips. It should form a lens and transform our thinking of identifying so much with temporal things like melanin and tribal unions here on earth. These are the things that our culture loves to elevate. Our culture loves to fit religion and faith within the context of color. And Jesus says the least in his kingdom is greater than these things that we pridefully argue about here in America and around the world. I would rather identify as the least in the kingdom of God than to be held up in America as the poster child for blackness or nationalism or anything else. And this is particularly upsetting for me because the church is dying to appease the culture so much that we have forgotten our identity within the kingdom of God, the only kingdom that matters. May we never see ourselves as invaluable as the world does. They might see us as invaluable here on earth, but in God's eyes, because of the Messiah who came, we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places, which is far above any earthly station. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater. Let's move on to the next two verses. Here we have two different reactions to what Jesus has to say concerning John. Luke chapter 7, verse 29 and 30. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. The dividing line here between those who would declare God just and others who would reject God's sovereign plan was the sign of baptism. In verse 29, Luke goes out of his way to highlight the fact that within this crowd of people that will respond in praise included the tax collectors. We've been reading a lot about them, right? Those who at a time were viewed as traitors would trade in their sin, and they would trade in their shame as a tax collector, and they would become children of God. Unlike the religious leaders, they will show their sincerity by participating in baptism. It was happening all over the place. We see in Mark chapter 1, verse 5, and all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. And now people mistakenly believe that you have to be baptized in order to be saved, right? We hear that from some people. Because so often in scripture we see repentance and faith accompanied and followed by baptism. So it almost makes it seem like it's synonymous. But it's important to note that baptism follows salvation. It's not the other way around. And I would say that it follows closely. I think we wait too long to baptize people these days. I think the moment somebody professes faith in the Lord and repents of their sins, confessing that he is savior of their life, the next step should be baptism. But by doing so, we are saying to the world, I have confessed my sin before God and now I follow Christ. I've accepted God's provision for salvation. However, in verse 30, we see a different reaction. The religious leaders who are in constant opposition to Jesus and his disciples throughout the Gospels. Many times Jesus is comparing the heart of a true follower to that of a Pharisee. And he uses words like hypocrites. Or we see Jesus ministering to the people when the Pharisees are criticizing him for not following their man-made laws. The Pharisees, along with the scribes who were the experts on the laws, they were the lawyers. On hearing Jesus, instead of declaring God just, they rejected the purpose of God for themselves. Which is ironic, given the fact that these Pharisees and the experts on the law were the ones who should have known best about the forerunner, John, and about the Messiah who was to come, who we know to be Jesus. The baptism of John would prepare the people for the Messiah. And in rejecting the baptism of John, they would reject Jesus, which consequently is to reject God's plan of salvation. They were too busy justifying themselves before men that they disqualified themselves before God. Acts chapter 19, verse 4. John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. And so by rejecting the forerunner, they rejected the Messiah. The refusal to participate in the baptism of repentance represented their rejection of God himself. Now, just as the Old Testament has traditions and practices that were important only because they represented Jesus, the same goes for baptism. The importance isn't simply in the act, but the significance is two things. And one would be obedience to God. And the second is what baptism would represent. And so I'm going to point out three things that I believe baptism represents. Baptism symbolizes our death to sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So baptism symbolizes our death to sin. The second thing is baptism is a sign of being a disciple. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, baptizing disciples in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And the third thing is baptism is a covenant sign. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. You see, baptism is much more than an event. It represents our flesh being buried, dead. We are filled with the Spirit, and through faith we are then raised from the waters, where we receive the notice that our debt has been paid in full. And by God's grace, we now stand as a new creation in Christ, the trophy on the showcase of his glory. This is the purpose that was accepted by the heathens, but it was rejected by the religious leaders. Which brings us to the final section here in verses 31 through 35. Luke chapter 7. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge. I think that's how you pronounce it. And you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine. And you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking. And you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. In this parable, Jesus is comparing the religious leaders to children. They were childish. The Pharisees were selfish. They were impossible to please, always whining about something, constantly seeking attention, just like children. Jesus rebuked them by pointing out their main flaw, which was self-righteousness. We played for you, right? We sung for you. Jesus would use examples of the opposite extreme to point out the fact that they were determined not to be satisfied. There was nothing you can do to satisfy the Pharisees and the scribes. In times of celebration, we played music and you didn't dance. In times of mourning, we sang a dirge and you didn't weep. They were so impossible to please that they could reject both Jesus and John. And if you notice, they had two completely different lifestyles. Both the forerunner and the Messiah would preach repentance. However, John the Baptist came eating no bread and drinking no wine. When we read of the ministry of Jesus, it was much different, as he was often seen eating and drinking. And we know the first miracle recorded of Jesus in the scripture was turning water into wine. They were two completely different people in lifestyle. Yet they would prove themselves, the Pharisees would prove themselves to be hypocrites once again as they would cast judgment on John and Jesus. They weren't satisfied because of the message. It wasn't about their lifestyle necessarily. They would view John as having a demon and Jesus as a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And you have to ask the question, how prideful would the Pharisees and scribes have to be to come to this conclusion? I love the note in John MacArthur's study Bible on these verses right here. It says, quote, the different methods took away all the Pharisees' excuses. The very thing they had professed to want to see in Jesus, rigid abstinence and a Spartan lifestyle, was what characterized the ministry of John the Baptist, yet they had already rejected him too. The real problem lay in the corruption of their own hearts, but they would not acknowledge that, end quote. Children rarely acknowledge their own flaws. Children are short-sighted and lack discernment. This is the characterization of the children of the devil, those who lack faith and hate God. They refuse to be held accountable. They believe that they know it all, that they have it all figured out. They have all the answers. They feel as though everyone must follow them and praise them for their good deeds, just like children. They will receive their reward here on earth, but they will never inherit the kingdom of God. As we come to the end of this passage, Jesus speaks of wisdom in verse 35. He says, yet wisdom is justified by all her children. Some commentaries say this likely reflects a proverbial saying in Jesus' day, essentially meaning that a teaching is shown to be wise based on what it produces. Was this not what Jesus was getting at just a chapter ago? Now, I will say we probably shouldn't use this saying just any old way without the text of scripture being the standard that we're actually comparing it to, because that sounds pretty pragmatic, right? If it works, then it must be good. But Jesus would talk about this in Luke chapter 6 when he talks about the good tree bearing good fruit. Starting in verse 43, for no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. What was it that came through the mouths of the Pharisees and the scribes? We just witnessed it here once again. It was pride and self-righteousness, rejecting the prophet of God and his Messiah, and going on to accuse one of them of having a demon and the other of being a glutton and the drunkard. These are the children of foolishness producing rotten fruit. On the flip side, the wisdom of the message that Jesus and John would preach is vindicated as we examine the fruit. So how do we examine the fruit of the message that John and Jesus will preach? I say, look around. Look around. Look at one another. You and I are the fruit that were produced by the gospel. You and I are the fruit of repentance. We are the fruit of spiritual baptism. Church, you are the literal offspring of the wisdom and the fruit produced by the work of Christ. We can testify to his goodness. We can testify as the branches that are fed by the vine. And when it's all said and done, the fruits of wisdom will be gathered and will eternally be on display in the kingdom of God. This is why I begin my sermon in Hebrews chapter 1. Not only is wisdom justified by her children, but we have a Savior that is seated in the presence of the Father at his right hand. And all who turn to him in faith are purified in the waters of baptism. Until Jesus returns, there is still a voice crying out, pleading with sinners to repent and to believe the gospel. May his sheep hear the voice of their shepherd today. Amen.
Amen.
Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for sending John to prepare the way for our Savior. Thank you for crying out to us who were once lost sinners. We have a lot to be grateful for as our Messiah went to the cross for us. We're grateful for a new covenant that is perfected by Jesus. We're grateful to not have to continually go and offer sacrifice and to continually do these things that are impossible for any of us to rely on if we're going to come before your throne in heaven. We don't have works to offer. All we have is the sinless Lamb of God to say, here, this is why we ought to be here, because of what he done for us. So, Lord, I just pray that your people will be encouraged today. I pray that we will be bold and we will go out and we will continue to preach the gospel. We know that you're still in the business of saving sinners like you saved us. So, Lord, I just pray that we would be intentional about doing that, that we would go out and that we would let people know that your kingdom is already here and that they should turn in repentance and faith in Jesus, our Messiah. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.